All right, so we are looking at the seventh lesson in this series on the Gospel of Mark. For those of you who've been here, you probably remember from the last couple of lessons that we've been looking at this sequence of four parables. If you turn back to chapter 4 of Mark in verse 2, it says, "And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow." And then you have the parable of the sower, and that's followed by the parable of the candle, then the parable of the growing seed, plant, and you don't know how it bears fruit, but it does. And you have this last parable of the grain of mustard seed, which becomes this giant tree in which all the birds take shelter. So for some listeners, these four parables served to reveal secrets about the kingdom of God. And for other listeners, these parables serve to conceal those same truths. Either way, those four parables prove the wisdom of Christ. And now, if you think about Mark 5 as sort of the next next set of revelations that Mark is making about Christ, that's four miracles. Now, we actually covered one of those miracles last week. Doug took us through that. I can't take responsibility for where other people put chapter breaks, but I would not have put a chapter break at the end of the current chapter 4. I would have put it at the end of the fourth parable and had chapter 5 start with the first miracle. But at any rate, you can roughly think of Mark 4 as four parables which reveal the doctrines of Christ or his wisdom, and then it's followed by four miracles that reveal the power of Christ through his doings. And both of these sets of events, the parables and the miracles, sum up to support Mark's thesis, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as I mentioned, we covered one of these miracles last week. We're going to back up and touch on that one again, not because Doug's coverage was inadequate, but because I want you to see how it kind of ties in with the other three that we're going to be looking at as well. So we're going to back up briefly and look at that one, which means our outline looks sort of like this. We have Mark chapter 4, this first miracle, the power over nature. And again, that's just a little review we'll do today. And then you have power over demons, first part of chapter 5, power over disease, the middle part of chapter 5, and then power over death, the very last part of chapter 5. So let's pray, and then we'll get started with this lesson, and we'll walk through these pieces. The first couple of sections we will not read. They're pretty familiar, and again, one of them's review from last week, but then we'll read the text for the last two. So if a couple of you can think about being willing to read for me once we get there, that would be great. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time we have this morning when the weather is inclement and the roads are slick, but we can gather via this technology. In this age in which you've placed us, we pray that we might use these gifts and this opportunity for your glory, that your word might bear fruit in us, and that we might learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ today. We might be amazed by his wisdom and his power, that we might be transformed by his power at work within us. In his name we pray, amen. All right. As we touch on this first section here, reviewing from last week, this first of the four miracles, the main point I want to make here is a point that Doug also made last week, which is that this was a very extreme situation. This was a very deadly squall that we read about here at the end of chapter 4 of Mark. We know that several of the disciples were fishermen. They knew this Sea of Galilee like the backs of their hands, no doubt. They'd experienced squalls before, given the terrain and the weather, which Doug covered last week as well. But this storm was bad enough that the ship was filling up with water, and I'm sure they were going through all the efforts that worthy seamen would have gone through to keep the ship afloat to no avail. So I'm sure they were bailing and rowing and all those things, as it describes in some of the other Gospels. But they were about to die, and they were convinced of that. So these men were panicked. And I think for these guys to be panicked, you know, indicates that this was a very severe situation. And their own efforts had failed. But then Jesus, after they wake him up, they shake him awake, he arises, and with just a verbal rebuke, he brings about what we now call a sea change. Right? He turns the Sea of Galilee from a deadly thrashing into this glassy calm in an instant. And then he works in them this response, which is exceeding fear in this particular case. And they ask this question, who is this man? What kind of man is this that he would have this sort of power that even the wind and the sea would obey him? So that's kind of a quick review of this first miracle in this set of four. You have an extreme case, which is this murderous storm. You have the human effort that fails. You have this complete transformation that Christ brings about. And then you have this profound response that is brought about in the hearts and minds of these men as they are witnessing this power of Christ. It might be, this is a terrible parallel, but in some ways, you know, they've been talking about like down in Salem with this ice storm, people be walking down the street and then they'll see a tree fall on a power line and there's, you know, an explosion almost and the tree sets a fire and those sorts of things. And you know, you have a deep response to that just physically having been in that kind of proximity to that powerful of an event. Well, this is that, but on a whole different level. This is witnessing the spiritual power and natural power of God himself in human form, accomplishing what he wants. And so it brings about this very deep, profound response in the individuals who witness this power and experience this power. So that's just a quick review. We're going to move now to the second miracle, which is where today's lesson really begins, which is the power of Christ over demons. So that was power over nature. We'll look now at power over demons. And as I mentioned, this is a very well-known text. All three of the Gospels, other than John, contain this particular account. And so this is a text that we're all familiar with. So we're not going to read it. But what happens here is, as we just kind of walk through this, the ship that just survived the storm, thanks to the power of Christ, arrives at the east edge of the Sea of Galilee. And this map that's up here now, you can see where Nazareth is, where Jesus grew up. And this, again, is in the north. I'm sure you're familiar with the map of Israel. So Jerusalem is down further to the south in the Dead Sea. But the Sea of Galilee up here, you see Capernaum, where Jesus did his miracle with the water turning into wine and so forth. But he makes several trips over the course of his ministry to the east side of the lake. And your text may say that he is in the area of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes or the Gerasenes. What they think is going on there is that the city was named Gersa, a small town that was right on the lake, as kind of where that arrow is that's pointing to the left, but is up on the top there toward the top of that boxed-in area. And that's roughly where Jesus and his disciples would have landed. And you can see there that once you get into the green, you're going up into the heights, which is where some of these caves are that we're going to read about. But that was the city of Gersa. So sometimes it's called the Gerasenes. But the whole area was the area of the Gadarenes because the primary city in that region was Gadara, which is down about 5 miles to the south. So the boxed area is approximately, we don't know exactly, but approximately the area. So at any rate, I don't know if Joan is on, but that's mostly just wanted her to have the map for today and kind of help everyone orient to where that ship had landed and where this next miracle occurs. So they disembark and immediately there's this wild man who confronts them. This man is known to be demon possessed. He lives in the tombs. These are holes up in the rock cliffs and the hillsides that rise up out of that eastern side of the lake. The man could not be bound even with chains. They had tried multiple times. And always he had just broken the shackles and the chains to pieces. So this is clearly a superhuman level of strength and force that this man has, a Samson type of power, except it's demon empowered. No one could tame him. Day and night, he's in the mountains, he's in the tombs, he's shrieking and screaming and gashing himself with these stones. So what we're about to see here is a repetition, essentially, of this pattern that we saw in the first miracle, which is that you have a very extreme case, this impossibly wild man. Mark actually mentions in the first five verses, he mentions the tombs three times, and he mentions the chains three times, and he mentions the fact that no one could bind or tame the man twice. So clearly Mark here is stressing under the influence of the Holy Spirit the significance of this man's case. It's very awful. He's a picture of abject misery and really a desperate kind of torment. We also see here the human effort described. The people of this area have tried to restrain him. They're not really trying to heal him or deliver him or free him or restore him, just to restrain him. And even in that, they have failed multiple times with the binding and the shackling, the chains. Now, notice here how the demoniac approaches Jesus. This is in verse 7. It's kind of an odd juxtaposition. He comes to Christ running at him from a distance. He worships him, which means he prostrates himself before him. But he challenges him really in a pretty aggressive fashion with this, "What have I to do with thee?" It's kind of in the vernacular, sort of a "Leave me alone. We have no business. I don't want you here. I don't want to be around you. I don't want this engagement." But look at what he calls Jesus. He calls him "Thou Son of the Most High God," which is an amazing title. I'm sure as Mark was penning this, he was thinking, "Oh, that fits right in with the statements I made back in chapter one and the theme of the book." But this is coming from the mouth of a demon, right? And the demon knew who Jesus was, but Jesus doesn't immediately indicate that he knows who the demon is. Instead, he asks for the demon's name. So let me pause there and just see if any of you have any thoughts on that. Why would Jesus have asked for the demon's name? Anyone?
You know, Matthew, that was the way that we learned that there were so many demons that were inside this guy that were affecting him. And it gives you a sense, because again, he's writing to the Romans, they know what a legion is. And so they would have a sense for truly not only the power of God, but also the great trial this guy was under.
Very good. That's I think that fits in very closely with what I was thinking as I was looking at it as well. Jesus is highlighting the impossibility of this situation, the severity of this demon possession, the extreme nature here of what's going on, and when he calls forth the name of this demon. 6,000 was the number of a Roman legion, typically. Now, whether there were 6,000 demons in the man, I don't know. I think it's probably safe to hypothesize that he had at least 2,000 as we look at the next number that we're going to encounter in this in this recounting of this particular miracle here. But at any rate, the man is indwelt by a huge host of demons, and these demons beg Jesus. And I think it's interesting there to note they're not in control, even though the man started out by basically trying to forswear Christ into certain action, right? He said, "I adjure you," or he tries to pass an oath onto Christ that Christ will not trouble him. But ultimately, these demons are left begging. They beg not to be sent away out of that country, but instead they want to migrate over into the herd of pigs. And as a reader, I think if at this point you're not chuckling a bit, you're probably not paying attention. The idea that these demons would want to go into the pigs, it has a hilarity, an edge of hilarity to it that I think is just native to the text here. It would make any reader pause and smile. But it sounds like the demons are the ones who are pretty panicked now. You know, it looks like they're looking for anything and anywhere that they can go to get out of this situation that they're facing here with Christ and his power. So they beg. Notice who's in control. Jesus gives them permission, right? That's a word of authority. He grants the request. He is in control. And so they go into the pigs, and their little plan does not work out very well. The pigs run down the hill and drown. And then we are left asking the question, what became of the demons? Any thoughts on that?
Go ahead. To me, I've always imagined them just sort of released into the atmosphere. But that doesn't sound very theologically sound, so.
I agree with that.
I don't really
know. Not the theological sound. I agree with that too.
I think I would need to understand whether we think there's 2,000 demons out there floating around or 6,000.
No, just floating. They're in the air, not in the water. No. Let's get this right.
No. They evaporate.
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe that's a distressing thing for a demon, not to be embodied.
But it goes back to that other part too. You know, the, I think maybe it was in one, they said, don't bind us or something. I think it's in one, maybe in another version, that some things are being held by the, until the last judgment. Others are free. So there's the free and the elect. I think there's part of the, some of the teaching or doctrine on demons. So that I assume they're not being put into bound by the Lord. They're released in some way. That's what I look at.
I think it's hard for us to say. Yeah. I think it's been a camped out on the question because we're not really told here. And I would lean toward the hypothesis that the demons were so afraid, not because they might end up kind of not housed in a body, not indwelling a body, but that actually they might end up, like it talks about in Jude, like you were saying, Jeff, reserved in everlasting chains or darkness, under darkness to, until the judgment of the great day, getting a terrible taste of their own medicine with the chains and the darkness that they had brought on this man. But I don't think we know that for sure in every case. I noticed later in Mark, there's an instance where Christ casts out a demon and he says, never enter the boy again. He forbids the demon to re-enter, which makes you think, okay, not every exorcism results in the Jude binding under chains until the final day. So I don't know that we know for sure, but they clearly were concerned about the power of Christ, and whatever result this was going to have on them was not what they desired, right? Nonetheless, 2,000 demons stand no chance against Christ, and Christ casts out the demons. And what we see here very clearly, what the text emphasizes, is not what happens to the demons, but it's the total transformation of this man. In verse 15, he's sitting. He never sat before. He was climbing around in the caves and shrieking and gashing himself. He's clothed, which Mark mentions. The other gospels mention that the man was generally naked. And he is in his right mind. He's in full possession of his faculties. He's fully sane. It's just unbelievable, a complete transformation. In maybe a split second, certainly no more than a matter of moments, this man is transformed. So Jesus did far more with just a word here addressing this man and these demons than these people had ever been able to do. I think it's instructive to note that the man is not now restrained. He doesn't need to be restrained. He's restrained from within, right, by a new heart, by the change, the transformation that Christ had worked. And then we start seeing these profound responses on the part of the people. They're begging him to leave. The townspeople hear this news from the pig farmers. And I guess pig farmers run into town and tell them what's happened. And here I'm going to borrow the somewhat bizarre language of the evangelist, so-called Billy Sunday. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him, but he has a pretty wild sermon in which he includes this particular line. He says that the message of the farmers when they ran back into town was, the devils have gone into the hogs have gone into the sea into the hogs, and the whole lot is dead. So I thought that was pretty cute. But at any rate, I don't know if it's the loss of their hogs or if it is just fear because of the power of Christ, but they ask him to leave. But on the part of the man who's been delivered, we see devotion, which is just really precious. I mean, it's as it should be. He wants to be with Christ. He wants to go with Christ. But Jesus has a different mission for this man who is brand new as a convert. It's amazing to think about the power of Christ that he would commission this man as an evangelist across a multi-city region moments after his having been converted. He turns that devotion toward evangelism. Go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and had compassion on you, which I think is just a wonderful script for personal evangelism, if you will, that we can go and tell others the great things the Lord has done for us and had compassion on us. So that's what the man does. He travels all over this 10-city region. That's what Decapolis means, 10 cities, telling people what the Son of the Most High God had done for him. And all those who hear it are amazed, just amazed. So that's the second miracle, power over demons. Again, it's an extreme case. There's a failed human effort, complete transformation brought about by Christ, and then profound responses on the part of the man who was delivered, devotion and evangelism, and the others, fear and amazement. Any questions or comments before we start looking at our third miracle, the power over disease? Anything on what we've covered so far?
Matt, there is a funny, I don't know if it, in verse 9, and I realize that Satan's a liar and the demons are liars and things, but it's kind of odd, isn't it, that he says, when he says, what is thy name? And he answered saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. he says my name, singular, and then he goes plural. It's just kind of odd.
It is. I think one possible answer to that is that Christ is asking this of the man. And is it the man who answers, or the demon who answers, or the demons who answer through the man? Is the man calling himself Legion? And is the we, the demon, speaking through him? I don't think we really quite know or understand how those pieces work. But one possibility is that there were many demons within him. And part of this answer is the man, and part of it's the demons speaking through the man. I'm not sure. But yeah, that's an interesting point. I noticed that change of singularity versus plurality there as well.
Well, it's amazing to see how Christ wanted to make an example of the uncleanness of the swine by having these demons go into these pigs. And he wouldn't have done the same thing for 4,000 lambs. He did that with swine. And those people kept animals that Christ said they're unclean.
It is very interesting that there just happened to be 2,000 pigs right there, quote unquote, happened. I mean, I'm not sure that in this region it would have been a common thing to have 2,000 hogs anywhere, much less all together right next to the sea so they could run down the cliff and drown together. Pretty amazing.
Hey, Matthew.
Yes.
Stephen said, I'll kick people out if they took my bacon. I thought it was hilarious. I want to share that. I think that was one of the reasons. If you take your bacon, wouldn't you be upset? I mean, that's their primary meat right there.
Well, the sermon from which I drew Billy Sunday's little text is a sermon against alcohol. And it's, again, a pretty bizarre sermon. I wouldn't call it a good piece of exposition. But it does show the kinds of parallels that people sometimes try to draw here between this this particular miracle and other areas of life. I do think it is appropriate for the context here that these were pigs, but I don't think this is particularly intended to be a lesson on Jewish dietary laws or modern dietary laws so much as it is a reflection on the power of Christ over demons. But
I love the fact that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and it's a Gentile that's proclaiming it.
Yeah, we think so. I think that's highly likely. I don't know that we're 100% certain that some of the people living along that eastern shore might have been Jews. I lean that direction as well. This was probably a Gentile who was delivered.
Hey, Matthew?
Yes, Dave.
The Matthew 8 account at the end says, you know, do not torment me before the time.
Yeah.
Do you see the significance of that truth to what is going on here? Because obviously these demons having been cast from heaven were in the heavenly abode, as Jude says, and they were cast from their proper abode, and they rebelled against God, and they knew who was God. They knew Christ before the foundation of the world. They knew who he was. So they're not questioning the fact that he is God. But before the time, do you think they understood, like, was it Revelation 12 where it says he knows his time is short? Is there significance in that with the swines? Because, you know, he could have judged him at that moment. I was just wondering.
Yeah, I mean, I think that does point a little bit back. It's a good question, Dave. And I think if you start comparing the Gospels on this, a few things do become clear, including the fact that there were actually two individuals involved here who were demon-possessed, and not just one, the one that Mark focuses on. But that is probably, you know, the reason why I lean toward thinking that these demons ended up bound in chains the way Jude describes, because they ask him not to torment them that way, and then their alternate plan is the pigs. But then with the pigs meeting their demise, my thinking is that the demons did enter into torment at that point. So he granted their immediate request and yet supplanted, if you will, or you know, obviously their desire. So he brought about the kind of judgment that they deserved. I could be wrong about that. And I don't think that's universally true with exorcisms when Christ would throw out demons. But I think in this case, I would lean that direction.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's keep going. And we may end up running a little bit over here, which hopefully, since nobody's going to jump in a vehicle and drive to church, people don't mind too much. But this is a good discussion. I want to look at this third miracle, power over disease. If someone would be willing to read verses 21 through 34 of chapter 5, 21 through 34, we'll look at this third miracle. Would anybody like to do that?
I can do it, Matthew.
Thanks, Dan.
Okay. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she might get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, or rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction."
Thank you, Dan. Thank you. I wanted to sort of skip over these first few verses here. We'll come back to them when we're talking about Jairus and his daughter. Suffice it to say that these miracles are coming thick and fast now, right? So the boat's crossed back over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee after Jesus was run off by the Gadarenes. And he is approached by Jairus right away. And then just shortly thereafter, they have the situation with this woman who draws in to approach to Christ secretly. Now, this hemorrhage that she's had, this bleeding, this continual flow of bleeding for 12 years, is a symptom that, according to the Levitical law, would have made her unclean and not appropriate for contact with other Jews. And certainly she would not have been welcome in the court of the women if she had visited Jerusalem. Again, notice this is an extreme case. Mark makes that very, very clear. 12 years of bleeding and an immense amount of human effort. All these doctors that she's tried. Apparently, this is not the only era in which you can spend an inordinate amount of money on doctors for zero results. Apparently, that was true back then as well. In this particular case, she had actually gotten worse. She was nothing bettered, and in fact, it had gotten worse. So she's broke now at this point. She's spent everything she has on these doctors for no help. But she hears of Jesus, and she concludes that if only she can touch his clothes, she will be made well. She will be healed. She says, "I shall be whole." I love those four words, "I shall be whole." What a statement. It's fantastic faith there. She's convinced that Jesus can heal her with that simple of a connection. So she reaches out, she touches him, she works her way through the crowd and touches his garment, and she can immediately tell that she's been healed, not only at the level of the symptom, but at the level of the root illness. The King James calls it the plague, whatever that was. It had been removed, it had been healed. So she had approached him in anonymity, perhaps with some degree of shame, yet her anonymity is very short-lived. Jesus stops and calls out, "Who touched me?" Again, it's a little bit of a moment of humor in the text. The disciples say, "Come on, Jesus, what do you mean? There's people hanging all over you. You know, you're being touched on every side continually. We're in the press here." But I think that serves to point out that when it comes to Christ, a touch is not a touch, is not a touch, right? There's the touch of clamor and curiosity and interest is not the same as the touch of faith. Those are not the same things. They are distinct. Well, this lady hears Jesus's question when he says, "Who touched me?" And she quickly fesses up here in verse 33. Now she comes straight before him and she falls down and she confesses the whole truth, what had happened and how she had been healed. And he blesses her. He calls her daughter, which is an endearing term. And he blesses her and points out her faith. And then he sends her away in peace with perfect wholeness and healing. So again, I think we see this pattern. It's an extreme case, failed human effort, total transformation brought about by Christ. And then this profound response of her going and giving this public testimony before this crowd of how it is that she had been healed, trembling and telling the truth about how Christ had brought her to peace and to wholeness. So just a really precious little story here that's interjected. Any questions or comments on that one? And then we'll look at the fourth and final miracle.
Matthew, your key question on your slide.
Yes.
What's the answer?
Do I believe his power will make me whole?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I do.
Lucy says to Rick, explain that. Now, Ricky said to Lucy, explain that to me. Explain that to me. I mean, that whole, that's the whole thing of whole and heal and what has happened, the saving faith in my dear friend, longest friend from growing up who saved in the Kenneth Copeland ministry of faith and faith healing. This is your question is exactly what he says to me. Do I believe his power can make me whole? That is, heal me like the woman. Do I take that translation? That how do we answer that question?
Yeah.
Or do we say, oh no, that's translated save, you know, spiritual wholeness. I mean, how do we deal with that?
Right. Well, I think it's important in this particular case as we're looking at this. I mean, if you wanted to do kind of a holistic review of healing and faith as it relates to physical healing, I think you have to incorporate a good deal more scripture here, including James and other places that talk about that. And we know there are illnesses that God gives for his own glory. There are illnesses that he allows for discipline. And, you know, Jesus addresses that even with the blind man. There are cases in which God causes illness for various reasons. So I think it's short-sighted to take a parable, or not a parable, but a miracle like this and say that this means that anyone who would like a physical healing only has to believe sufficiently. And if you will believe sufficiently, you'll be made well. And if you don't believe sufficiently, you won't be made well. And if you're not made well, that's a reflection on your faith. I think there's a lot more scripture to look at in that regard. But I think the point of this miracle, along with the rest of them, is to demonstrate the power of Christ. And if his power is sufficient, and his great power when deployed for physical or spiritual healing will absolutely have its effect. And there's not 2,000 demons, and there's not a 12-year disease, and there's not a storm on any sea that can get in the way of his power. And so he's evidencing his deity through these miracles. So that's kind of the context, I guess, in which I see this particular miracle. And I'll see this as an instruction on how to pursue healing by faith for a physical ailment.
So in your question, thank you for that. So do I believe his power will make me whole? Should I say, in light of your answer there, do I believe his power could or can, but may not if it's not his will? Is that how I interpret that?
I think there's two ways you can look at this. But let me just say that for the Christian, wholeness is wholeness. And it's physical wholeness as well as spiritual wholeness. The timing in which Christ will accomplish that is unknown to us. I do believe Johnny Erickson Tata will be made whole. I believe she will walk again, maybe not on this earth, but she will be fully restored. And so I think for a Christian, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And that would apply not only to spiritual wholeness, victory over every temptation, victory over every besetting sin, a perfect body that functions perfectly, cancer gone, paralysis restored, like all of, yes, wholeness. For the whole entire being, we are being saved as Christians. We don't know when, but I don't think there's any question about the if.
Thank you. I'm sorry I had to divert this. I've been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on continuation, so it's fresh in my mind. So thank you.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. And obviously, there's a lot to be looked at there in terms of continuation or or not around these sign gifts and those sorts of things. But,
thank you.
Yeah.
No.
There's a pastor, Justin Peters. He's he is paralyzed from waist down, and he's one of his arms is not working. But he is a member of Strange Fire when John MacArthur had that conference, and we were there. We met the pastor. He was heavily into fighting against people like that, Kenneth Copeland kind of character. Anyway, you can go on YouTube and check him out because he has a lot of information that will support you and how to discuss those subject matter because he himself have struggled with that portion of scripture before he got saved.
Yeah, thank you, Jen. There are good resources out there for sure to address that issue. All right, let's look at this last section, power over death. Is there someone who'd like to read verses 35 to 43 to wrap up the chapter?
I can do it if you like.
Sure.
Okay. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and said that something should be given her to eat.
No one.
Let me unmute myself. We pick up the story here that was left off back earlier in the chapter at verse 24. So again, as Jesus landed on this coastline and then Jairus met him, they would have had to walk a little distance into the town. And it's along that way that this woman approaches and you have this intervening miracle. But Jairus, he would have been a respected man in the community, obviously, as an official of the synagogue. But he throws aside his pride and his public image, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs him for help, and he evidences faith here. He says, "If you will come and lay hands on her, she will live." So Jesus agrees to go, but then that interruption occurs, and if there's a problem with that third miracle, it's that it takes too long, right? Because while Christ is restoring this woman, a little girl is dying, and by the time Christ gives her this blessing of peace, in verse 34, this little girl is dead. I heard a statement once that God is often seen in the interruptions of life, that when something very important, urgent in our minds is happening and then it's interrupted and there's a break and we're not sure how it's going to be brought to fulfillment or completion, we should watch for the work of God, that God loves to come into those impossible, interrupted spaces that he has planned out to demonstrate his power and his glory. So that happens here. So this girl is dead. These emissaries come from Jairus's house. They say, "It's too late. Your daughter's dead. No longer trouble the master, the rabbi. He can no longer help us. Worthy effort, Jairus, to bring the master to save your daughter, but it's too little, too late." And you can see how Jesus here, it says he immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words, by the way. If you just take note of the word immediately or right away or straight away, or depending on your translation, it may come through a little differently, but it's scattered all through. As soon as he hears this word, Jesus turns to Jairus and he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe," which is such a tall order in this particular case when you've just been told by multiple individuals whom you know and trust that your daughter is dead. Not fear, only believe. What follows here demonstrates the power of Christ in a way that's more amazing than anything we've seen so far. He decides who is present. Mark makes that very clear. Jesus decides who he's bringing with him, just these three closest disciples. He assesses this situation. He states as fact something that seems ludicrous to anyone else who's there. He says that she's just sleeping. In other words, this is a temporary condition. She will rise again. And they laugh at him. They scorn him. And he kicks them out. So he decides who's in that room. And he keeps only the parents and his disciples. And then he takes this 12-year-old girl by the hand. And he says these words, "Damsel, arise." And he calls her back to life with those words. She arises. She rises and walks as if she had never been sick, much less dead. This is not a gradual improvement. She goes from death to vibrant life. The people who are there are blown away. They're astonished with a great astonishment, is the old King James, a duplication on the term there. They're completely staggered by this miracle that Christ has performed in front of them. Jesus charges that it not be made public at this time. I'm sure that worked about as well as some of the other times when he asked people not to go and spread. It's interesting in light of the fact that on the other side of the river, again, probably among a primarily Gentile population, he had actually told the man to go and tell. In this particular case here, he says, let's not make this known. But then he says this really kind of odd comment here at the end of the chapter, give her something to eat. And it just struck me kind of funny there at the end of verse 43 that he would make that statement. The first question that occurred to me is it normal for people who have resurrected to be hungry? And then I thought, well, the population size on those studies is probably not statistically relevant. I think it's a pretty small group. So I don't think we really know. The only thing I could come up with is that her hunger just demonstrates the completeness of her healing. She's fully restored. She's up, she's walking, it's dinner time, and she's hungry. And her ability to walk and to eat and to feel hunger demonstrates that she's truly physically alive. So it's just completely amazing. It was astonishing to the parents and the others who were there. So again, fourth miracle, you can see the slide here, a very extreme case, a mortal illness that did in fact end in death. There was a delayed rescue. As Jairus was trying to bring Christ, there was death to life as the transformation, and then this amazing astonishment of these individuals who saw this miracle that's recorded here. So those are the four miracles, these four parables, followed by four miracles that we've seen now over the past 3 weeks, together all summing up toward Mark's thesis, which is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's demonstrated the wisdom and the power of the Son of God. So any questions or comments, and then I'll wrap us up here with just a couple of closing thoughts.
Matthew, real quick, is on that we know Mark is proclaimed, focused on, you know, from our introduction, on Christ as God. And so we see that's the emphasis on these. But we see in all three of these mention of faith. There's faith in there. Is there anything that ties through this, through miracles and faith, or even this Jairus? I was reading one, it was saying, you know, do not fear, only believe. It's something in the grammar, I didn't look that up, that this continuing faith is some type of encouragement. Any teaching that comes out of this we should see about faith, or is it just to be on Christ as God?
I think every word of God is pure and is there for a purpose. And I think if faith were not to be considered in this text, it would not have been mentioned. So I do think it's to be considered. I think the overarching purpose is to prove the deity of Christ so that we will believe, right? We are accountable to believe given these evidences of the parables and the miracles. But I'll point you back to the end of chapter 4 and verse 40, which is the first miracle. And Jesus says in verse 40, how is it that you have no faith? But the disciples did not come to him in faith. They were panicked. They shook him awake. They came to the right place, but not with any confidence, not with any faith. And you say, well, then what is faith? He said, you have no faith. But then the other three, you know, they believe. There's evidences of belief. And yet in the very last miracle, the person who receives the greatest blessing is the girl herself, who's restored to life, who can't possibly have faith because she's dead. So yes, we're called to faith, But the faith is not the force. The faith is not the power. The power is of God. It's the power is of Christ. And so we're challenged to have faith. Be not afraid, only believe. But we don't look to our faith as what effects transformation or brings about profound responses. That's our responsibility, our obligation to approach Christ in faith. But even within these four, you see a range. Even the lady who Christ complimented her faith, right? She came with great shame or trepidation, or I don't know, she snuck in from behind, right? Maybe because she was publicly not acceptable or whatever. And then we see that transformed as well. So I think there's a range of things we can pick out through here around human faith. And in fact, it's one of the things that I wanted to talk about, we'll talk about in just a minute, is kind of the wild variety of you know, so there's this structure that you've seen with these four key elements in each of these. But then beyond that, it's just, yeah, we'll talk about some of the variety there in a second. And I think the way in which faith is present or evidenced is also varied across these four miracles, which proves the point that the power of Christ is not dependent upon our faith to actuate or activate Christ's power. He does what he very well pleases, even if we're dead 12-year-old girls.
Good. Thank you. Good.
And I did have a comment on that, him telling them to give her something to eat. I've always had the sense it's almost like, I've done my part. I brought her back. Now, here, you take over now. You take care of her. It's almost like, let's get back to normal. Because he does also tell them, you know, he strictly charged them that no one should know about this. So it perhaps this was instructive for his followers, or there was some future purpose to be opened up in this healing. I don't know. But that always has felt like, okay, parents, now you take care of her.
Yeah, I think it is a little bit reminiscent of, for example, when Elisha restores the boy to life, right? Stretches himself on the boy. And then it says he restored him to his mother, right? So there's sort of this returning of the child to the parents. I do think that's probably part of what's going on there too.
One other comment about the lady that had the issue of blood for 12 years, she was unclean. So for her to come and touch Christ would have been very out of the ordinary, of course. She would have been excluded from everything. But the other thing that I think this last miracle is so powerful is there's some real strong parallels to Lazarus in chapter 11 of John, which we'll be looking at Wednesday night here in another week or so. So anyway, that's all I want to say.
Hey, Matthew, yeah. You know, this part was said, why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child's not dead, but sleeping. And it's just, when I read that, and I instantaneously, I don't know why, my brain went to Thessalonians, and it says here, number four, chapter four, do not grieve as others do. Who does not have any hope? Who does not have hope? Once we believe in Jesus died and rose again, even so. The whole idea is that, I don't know, I feel like there's a connection to some degree of understanding that, you know, believe and trust, do not fear, have faith. And the fact that you have people here weeping and crying, and it's like utter loss and sorrow. And then you have teaching over here, even though there's a Gentile. Obviously, there are Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection, and Pharisees did. But still, the idea of resurrection or life, the idea of saying they're asleep, they thought he was silly, and they laughed at him. So, you know, in sense, I feel that for me as a Gentile, I can see my connection in that, in Thessalonian, do not grieve like others do. Have hope. I don't know. I need your thoughts on that.
I think that kind of points to this question that I have up here on the screen, which is, does the power of Jesus ever arrive too late? And I think as believers, we never look at any situation and we say, well, that ended horribly and there's no recovery, right? No, God is always working out his purposes, and Christ will accomplish those purposes in his way and in his time. And we have to have a rest in that, like Paul tells the Thessalonians. And that should be evidenced as believers when we face the most difficult times, including the loss of a child, which is just horrific to imagine. I think you're right that those who turn and look to Christ in that sort of a situation have a very different response. Than those who don't have that hope. Let's move into a little conclusion here. I think it's interesting to note that we've looked at kind of every realm on the power of Christ. You have nature, demons, disease, and death. We've seen this pattern of the extreme case, the failed human effort, the transformation that Christ completes, and then this profound response that's elicited from or worked in each of these individuals. But I think one other thing to notice here is just, again, that variety, Jeff, that I was starting to hint at there when you were talking about faith. One of these guys is out of his mind and probably Gentile. The other one is a respected ruler or official of the synagogue. Some of these individuals are female, some are male, some are young, some are old, some are socially acceptable, some are social rejects. You have this wide range. And we see that they don't all come to him in the same way, which I think points to that faith question. The disciples shake him awake in a panic. The demoniac runs up and accosts him verbally, kind of an aggressive interaction. Jairus comes humbly. He makes this very formal, appropriate plea. The woman sneaks in from behind. She's probably ashamed to be known or seen, and she touches his garment secretly. So they don't even all come to Christ in the same way. And I think it's important to note also that these four miracles become increasingly intimate in their settings. If you just back up a little bit and think about the wide open sea and the night storm, and there's 12 disciples who are involved. But then you get to the second miracle and they're on the shore, they're kind of beneath these cliffs. Christ is interacting with this demoniac. In the third scene, you know, they're back over in the land of Israel on the western side where he would normally be. And he's in this crowd, and this woman actually touches his garment, and he interacts with her, and he blesses her, calls her daughter. But then in the fourth scene, they're in this little room. Everyone's put out except the parents and these three closest disciples, and he takes this girl by the hand, and he says directly to her, daughter, you know, or damsel, arise. And there's just, it's almost like the stage is shrinking as you read through these miracles, and like this question is crystallizing, you know, what do I believe about the power and the person of Jesus Christ? And am I in that little room witnessing that fourth miracle of death to life? Or am I put out for my scorn and for my lack of belief? And the focus on Jesus and what he's doing here is just intensifying through the course of these four miracles. I want to just close out with four questions. These are kind of drawn from the fact pattern that we've seen throughout these miracles. First, do I see my own case as extreme? My own sin, my own folly, my own weakness in walking out the Christian life, my own need. Do I see that as irredeemable apart from Christ's power? Do I see that as a desperate case? Am I a desperate case? And then secondly, have I given up on human effort? Have I thrown in the towel, convinced that my own efforts and the efforts of other humans will never suffice? The old hymn says, other refuge have I none, right? Hangs my weary soul on thee. There's no solution apart from Christ. He's our only help. In man, there is no help. His breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. And that very day, you know, his thoughts perish. But happy is the man who has the God of Jacob for his help. Right? Our help is only in the Lord. So have I given up on human effort? And third, have I received the transformation, the complete change that Jesus brings about, ultimately from death to life? Has he worked his transformation in me? And then lastly, when I see the power of Christ at work in my own life and around me, what sort of a profound response does that work in me? Amazement, devotion, evangelism, fear and trembling, public testimony, like this girl ultimately rising and walking in the power of Christ and hungering for more of the life that he has given. What effect does witnessing the power of Christ have upon my life? So all of this power of Christ is available to us through this relationship that Christ draws us into with him. All of that is ours through the all-wise and all-powerful Son of God. So let's see him and see his power and be amazed at what he does in our lives and in the world around us. So let me close out in prayer, and then we can visit. Lord, thank you for this time to look at Mark chapter 5, these four miracles, and how they demonstrate the power of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, while the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God unto all those who believe. So we do pray, Lord, that you would have your transformative work in our hearts and lives, and that as we see that, and as we see the work and power of Christ in the world around us, in the lives of others, that we would be brought to amazement and to testimony, to devotion, to evangelism, to rising and walking in this power that is now within us, the same power that that you used, Father, in raising Christ from the dead, that now lives in us. So may we walk in the strength of the Lord God. We just thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Matthew.
Great job, Matthew.
Thank you, Matthew.
Did Shashi say anything?
Matthew.